Thank you, Pastor Charlie. Good morning. You sound more awake than either of the other two services. It's not their fault. They had to listen to me, and that puts people to sleep sometimes. You've been warned. I told the first service this morning there's glasses of water under the pulpit. In fact, I'm just going to get this out of the way right now. I usually don't drink water during the service, but everyone who loves me provides water for me because I might get dry up here, I guess, and drop over and die. And so I was at a Calvary in California, and they graciously provided water under the pulpit. And during the service, I got animated that day, which I'm an accountant. So if I get animated at any time, you should take note. That doesn't happen very often. And did that day, and I'm flailing and kicking and whatever I was doing, and I kicked the water over. And I didn't even know there's water under the pulpit. So it was a great surprise to me when my right leg began to get cold. And you know how, you know, you can be talking to someone and you're engaged in the conversation, but there's another track in your mind running thinking, what is happening to me? And I honestly thought I was having a stroke. So I thought, this must be what a stroke feels like, because my right leg is getting so numb, it's feeling wet and cold and tingly. And so I don't know what to do, but I tried as discreetly, or whatever you say, as secretly as I could, to look down and find out my pant leg's wet, my shoe's full of water, water's coming out of my right shoe. And I thought, oh, they put water in the pulpit. So anyway, I never did tell them why I was acting so strange, but I imagine they figured it out when I sloshed off the stage at the end of the time. It is such a privilege to be here for me. As Pastor Charlie said, I was here with Brother KP in 1996, and things were much smaller then. You know, God was still doing a work in Calvary Chapel, El Paso. But for me personally, I'm just so blessed by what the Lord is doing among you. And I'm also blessed by what you have been doing in partnership with Gospel for Asia, helping us over these many, many years. I don't know how many churches, honestly, that you have planted on the mission fields of Asia. I imagine it's well over 100 churches, probably several hundred churches. Because of your support of national missionaries through our ministry, because of your support of Bridge of Hope Children, like when John Beers, my co-worker, came a couple of years ago and you allowed him to share about our Bridge of Hope ministry. And over 100 children, I think, were helped at that time in that service. And it was a phenomenal response. It just really blew us away back at our home office that someone would have hearts that big to step up like that and help. And I wish I could take you all to Asia, honestly. I wish we could get in Pastor Charlie's Learjet. You didn't know he had one of those. I wish I could take you to Asia and show you what your lives have been doing, because I think you'd be so extremely encouraged. Unfortunately, probably most of us won't get to see that, but when you get to heaven, I am confident that just like that Ray Bolt song from many years ago, that song, Thank You, I think that will be your experience. Maybe when you're standing there and you see people, Asian people, come up to you and thank you for the life you lived while on earth, and you'll say, oh, no, you don't understand. You must have the wrong person. I was from El Paso. And they say, no, I know, but Jesus told me, you're the one who sent the missionary to my village and told my family about Christ. We were Hindu worshipers. It was idol worshipers. It was the first time we'd ever heard Jesus' name. And as a result, we're here, our whole family. And the Lord let us know it was the missionary that you sent. And you'll go, wow, I had no idea that I was doing that. And all the praise will go to Christ, because He's the one who gave His blood for the church that we're all trying to build. But I want to say thank you so much. You all have been so very special and precious to us as a partnering church and ministry. And thank you seems lame. It's the best I can do till you actually see it with your eyes and behold it, as John said. And I look forward to that day for you. Why don't we begin with another word of prayer? Not that the others weren't effective. I'm just more nervous. So let's pray. Precious Father, in Jesus' precious name, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we want to ask you that you would bring the word to life to us right now. We want to ask, Lord, that you would help us to have courageous hearts and listening ears. Lord, courageous hearts because we don't want to be hearers only of your word, but real doers of it. We want this every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Saturday night. We want this same thing. We don't want to get into the habit of being hearers who aren't doers because we only teach ourselves then to disobey what we know. That's so dangerous, God. Please help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Speak to us. Burn on our minds. Sear on our hearts. Anything that you want us to take from this morning into the week, into the days ahead until we see you again, Lord. We love you. We want you to be honored here. Help me stay out of your way this morning and just speak what you want to share, please. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. When you get there, if you'll go to verse 35, I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture for us and just try to give a snapshot in a way, kind of a window through which we can see what the heart of Jesus Christ is like for the world that we live in, for the people of the world that we live in. While you're turning there, by way of introduction, as Pastor Charlie said, I get to serve with Gospel for Asia. We're a native missionary organization. We have about 16,500 national or native missionaries preaching the gospel and planting fellowships all over 13 countries of Asia. In fact, that's really our mission statement. That's what we do. We do it in a lot of ways, as John Beers was here and told you about Bridge of Hope, and others have come and shared about the national missionaries. And we also print Bibles. We have radio broadcasts. We have a TV channel. We have a lot of ways that we share the gospel and try to plant fellowships. But that's really what we want to do. We want to share the love of Christ and see a New Testament church spring up as a result, so that people can be discipled and taught through the Scriptures, just like your pastor faithfully teaches you through the Scriptures. That's the same model that we use. So I just wanted to let you know we have about 105 families in our Dallas, Texas office. That's where I came out from yesterday. I flew out, and I'll go back there, Lord willing, this afternoon. But we've come from all over the United States, some other countries, but mainly the United States, raised our own support to be able to serve the Lord behind the scenes and hopefully be a blessing to the brothers in Asia and the church here in the West. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's precious word? It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" You may be seated. It's actually Matthew who wrote the book of Matthew. Matthew writes something that really stuck with him, apparently. He had been through this experience many years earlier as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but then when he got ready to write his gospel, he recounts it in here, and he recounts the time that they're walking along somewhere, they're going along, and he mentions Jesus' normal habit or the way that he went through life. And he says that Jesus basically was about three things, and Matthew tells us what they are. They were teaching and preaching and healing. How many of those three things are selfish or self-centered? You can talk to me, it's okay. None of them, right? None of them. So when Jesus was going through the normal course of life, he was always looking for an opportunity to teach or to preach or to heal. He seems to be looking out for the needs of others who he was ministering always to, rather than thinking about self. And in 1 John, we're encouraged to actually follow Christ as if we were actually walking in his steps, to follow him like that. Romans 8:29 says that we were predestined to be conformed to his likeness. So what is he like? This is what he's like. He's always going about looking out for the needs of others, especially with the opportunity to teach or preach or heal. And I wish I could tell you, yes, I'm following Christ, and this is exactly my same life. I am following Christ, But I find that that doesn't represent my life so many times. To give you an example, yesterday afternoon I landed in your airport. I got in a rental car and I started off for the hotel. And immediately I took a wrong turn, which is, I'm just used to that now. It's me. It just happens. So I'm trying to get back to where I'm supposed to be. And as I'm on this little side street, we're behind a car, and this lady is waiting for the traffic to go so she can pull her car out and get going. And so I'm looking over my shoulder, and she's looking over her shoulder, and there was a long break in traffic. In fact, as I'm looking, I can't even see any cars coming, and she's still sitting there. And I'm just so frustrated. In fact, I began to coach her a little bit just from the rental car, just to help her along, like, come on. Come on, it's clear, come on. And then I start giving her hand signals, not the ones you're thinking about. They weren't bad hand signals. But kind of, you know, just the one of these. I did. I literally did that. I hope it wasn't any of you. If you saw a guy yesterday near the airport in your rearview mirror going, that was me, and I apologize. I was totally in the flesh. I was in the flesh, I admit it. But that's what I was doing. So finally, she got out into traffic. And I zoom around her and I get going to where I need to go. And I thought, wow, I don't think Christ would have done that. I don't think he was impatient with people. A few weeks ago, it was Christmas time. Well, it was here too, I imagine. I think they just pretty much do that all over Texas in the same day. But anyway, it was Christmas time. My wife sent me to the grocery store. She said, David, I just need 3 items, but I'm cooking here. I need you to go get them real quick. Grocery store and real quick are mutually exclusive with me. I can't work grocery stores. I've tried, but I can't do it. I can work auto parts stores. I can work hardware stores. I can work sporting goods stores. I cannot work grocery stores. They should have them standard. They should always put the stuff in the same place in every store, and they don't. And so literally what I do, we have this one store that I was at, and it's like half a city block long. And so I start on the right side of the store like a good Hebrew. I'm going to read from right to left. And then I read every placard over every aisle, not just the one in front of me, but the placard way down at the end of the aisle. And I look for the 3 items I need. I can't multitask, so I have to get them one at a time. I'm only looking for the one item as I'm going. So I finally go, if I'm lucky, really, if I'm on my game, seriously, it'll only take me one time across and I'll get that first item. Item number 1 down. And then I'll start back across the store like a typewriter, you know, going back and forth like a carriage return. Literally, I mean, it's funny, but that's my life. So anyway, my wife starts texting me, where are you? I'm at the store where you sent me. Where do you think I am, you know? I'm getting the 3 items. She thinks I should be back by then. I'm doing my best. I know this. She didn't hit my sweet spot when she sent me to the store. It's the way it goes. So finally, I get my 3 items. It's now been probably 25 or 30 minutes, literally, to get those 3 items. I've got them up at the 11 item or less checkout line because I'm in a hurry now. And so I'm standing in line. There's one man in front of me, and I'm an accountant. That's what I did before I joined Gospel for Asia 22 years ago. I owned a CPA practice in California. So it's a sickness kind of, but I just naturally count stuff. Like, you'll walk upstairs and you'll walk up the stairs. I'll count them in my mind. 1, 2, 3. I don't know why I do that. It's just normal. I'm standing there in the checkout line and the guy in front of me is there and I start counting the items in his basket. 13. Sign says 11. 13 is more than 11. He's cheating. And of course, I am so, you know, I'm so godly, I'm not going to say anything. But I'm just burning inside. Lord, he's cheating. May he drop his juice on the floor and may I get to cut in front of him. It's funny, but in a way, it's not funny. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus isn't seeing people as being in his way. Jesus, when he saw people at the market or when he pulled his rental car out of the airport, he was looking for opportunities to teach and to preach and to heal. And John goes on to say, sorry, John, I don't know why I'm calling Matthew John. It's the first time I'm doing this. Matthew goes on to say, that when he saw the multitudes, it's really a word. It doesn't mean like he was preaching in crusades, big stadiums of people. What multitudes means, it's just the common people. When Jesus would see the common people like you or like me, the Bible says that he was moved with compassion. And moved with compassion, for me, kind of defies description with the English words that I know to be able to share with you what it means. The phrase is so intense that I don't know if I have the words to share with you to get the point across. But the best I can do is this. For our Lord Jesus, in the very heart of his heart, in the core of who he is and who he was as he walked on earth, he was gripped and he was ripped and he was torn up in the deepest part of his heart over people who he told his disciples are weary and scattered. Or the NIV says harassed and helpless like sheep who don't have a shepherd. In that particular state, moved with compassion, he looks at his disciples and he says, pray. We have one word for pray. Pray. In actually biblical language, there's several renderings of the word pray, depending on what kind of praying you're going to do. And this particular rendering of this word pray means beg, because the need is urgent. He looks at his disciples and he says, beg the Lord of the harvest to literally, the word is throw out or thrust out labors into his harvest. Jesus is absolutely, radically passionate to rescue people in this world who are weary and scattered and living apart from his Father's love. Absolutely desperate. He can never be accused of wondering, you know, why he doesn't save good people from bad things. No, God is torn up over bad things that happen to good people. 1994, it was my first trip to India. I spent about a month there. I was coming back out of the country. I was in Bombay or Mumbai. I had about a four-hour layover, so this pastor who we were helping at the time, Pastor John, arranged for me to come to his little apartment there near the Bombay slums. And he was telling me about the work that he did there. Basically, he would go into the slums and he would win young people to Jesus Christ. And they couldn't read, they couldn't write, they live in like appliance boxes, or they live on garbage heaps with like a stick and black plastic pulled over the garbage heap. Like, that's where they live. And so he goes in, he wins them to Christ, he teaches them to read and to write, and then he teaches them to rightly divide God's word, and then he sends them back into the Bombay slums like a mighty missionary force to win people for God's glory. And so as he's describing his ministry, I'm sitting there in his little humble apartment, and he puts two big photo albums on my lap. And I'm just turning page after page, photo after photo of these young people baptizing new believers and preaching the gospel of Jesus and baptizing people in sewer water or mud puddles, healing the sick or praying for the sick, having little church services out kind of just under a tarp, a piece of black plastic. That's a church there. It was just glorious. And then I turn the page and there's a photo that's just really unlike any of the other photos. It's this little Indian girl. She's maybe 5 years old. She's dressed in a yellow dress. It's obviously several sizes too big. It wasn't her dress ever, but I mean, that's just what she got out of the trash or whatever. It's ragged. She's standing about calf deep in what I would call sewer water. And she's standing there looking up at the camera as they took the picture. There's no missionary around her. Nobody's praying for her, any of that. And I said, Pastor John, why is she in your photo album? Why is she there? Who is she? He said, David, this is Mina. We met Mina when on outreach in the Bombay slums, and we found out that shortly after she was born, her father abandoned the family, leaving her mother to take care of her. Her mother did that for the first several years of her life till she became 4 or 5 years old, but then she became too big a burden for her mother to take care of. And so in the middle of the night one night, her mother slipped away and abandoned Mina because she couldn't care for her anymore. Mina woke up the next day. She had no father. She had no mother. She did the only thing she knew to do. She went to the people around her in the Bombay slums, and she went from really shanty to shanty begging food. But they can't afford to feed their own children, and so they couldn't feed one more mouth. So she would literally go through the dirt and the garbage of the Bombay slums, and she would take and eat whatever she found there on the ground. At night, she would go up near an abandoned warehouse, and she would find an animal and curl up next to the animal for warmth. When she got too cold to sleep, she'd wake up and she'd go and forage through the dirt again. He said, 2 weeks after this photo was taken that you're looking at, he said, Mina slipped into a coma and died. She ate poison dirt from the slums. She never woke up. It was one of those times, the few times, thankfully, but one of those times in my life that I just didn't even know what to do as a believer. I didn't know how to respond. You know how it is, maybe. You start questioning God, like, God, why did you let this happen? Where were you when she was dying? And actually, the Lord took me to these very same passages that you and I just read, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And the Lord set me straight. I realized that He's the one who's moved with compassion. God is not passive in heaven over things like this. He's torn up. He's gripped in the deepest part of His heart. It's me who's wicked. I'm not gripped like that, but He is. Brothers and sisters, that little girl, Mina, represents one of about 100,000 little children just like her, living in the streets of Bombay, who don't know who their parents are. Their parents have abandoned them. They're just doing all they can do to survive. In fact, in this world, about half the world's population, over 2 billion people living on our planet, don't even know the name of Jesus Christ. In India alone, we work in 13 countries. India is one of those. In India alone, there are over 500,000 villages of precious people where the gospel has never gone. Our missionaries go there regularly. We target those places. They meet the first person on the street. They say, "Sir, do you know Jesus Christ?" Usually the person will think for a little bit. The answer comes back something like this: "Sir, I was born here. I was raised here. I've lived here all my life. And I'm quite sure no one by that name lives in our village. Maybe you try the next village. Maybe your friend Jesus Christ is living there. He doesn't live here." I mean, they don't even know who you're talking about. And every single day, over 100,000 precious souls plunge into hell. They perish and plunge into hell without knowing Jesus' name. You know, at that rate, the city of El Paso would be gone. It would be a ghost town in, what, about a week? 100,000 a day. That's roughly 2 every time your pulse beats, slipping away into eternity without Jesus Christ. We have, by God's grace, about 57 Bible colleges on the mission field where we're training these young people for 3 years. The reason is because we can't send Westerners from another culture into these places. You can't get a visa, for example, to go from here over and work as a missionary in most of these countries that we're able to work, having native missionaries do the work. You can't get into the country as a missionary. You might get in as a school teacher or some other way, and if the Lord gives you the privilege to do that, please go, please do that. Get a one-way ticket and go and lay down your life and preach the gospel with all your heart. But brothers and sisters, we're talking about over 2 billion people living in these lands who need a gospel witness. We need an army of people who can reach them as soon as possible. And even if you were to send, let's say, my family. I have a family of my wife and I and 4 children, 4 boys, 6 of us. You send the 6 of us to India. What would it cost? $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 a year? You'd send us into a culture. In India alone, there's 16 major languages, over 1,600 dialects. So you'd send us off to a culture that it would take us years to even learn one of those languages. And yet, in that culture, if you travel just maybe 2 or 3 miles to another village, you may travel into a whole new language, a whole new culture, a whole new set of customs. Most of our missionaries know 5 or 6 languages just to be able to get around and communicate the gospel to the people who they're working among. They live in a mud and dung hut next door to their Hindu neighbor who lives in a mud and dung hut. And they can eat the food and drink the water that makes me sick, gives me diarrhea. It doesn't do that to them. But the thing that impresses me more than all of that, quite honestly, about these national missionaries, these brothers and sisters will literally go one way. They'll die if need be to tell their own people about Jesus Christ. He is that precious to them. As I said, we have about 57 Bible schools on the mission field. We train these workers for 3 years and we send them out to an unreached village. One of the brothers who went out to preach the gospel on the day of his graduation, his name is Sam. The day of his graduation, his leader comes to him. He says, "Sam, where has God called you to go preach the gospel?" And Sam said, "Sir, I've been called to Bundi." Bundi is a village in the very northern part of India. It's actually the village where K.P. Yohanan, the president and founder of GFA, was first beaten for his faith many years earlier. Bundi was a place where actually they had one human sacrifice every year to bless the barley harvest of the village, because they didn't know any better. They'd never heard of Jesus. We had sent a missionary to Bundi. His name was Duraj. He and his wife and family went to this place. Within 2 weeks, they beheaded Duraj. They threw his wife and family out of the village. Sam knows nothing of this. All he knows is that he's been praying and fasting, and Jesus put the name of this village on his heart, named Bundi. So he says, I'm going to Bundi. The leader said, Sam, maybe you want to try another village first. Bundi's a pretty rough place. Do you know what they do to Christians there? Sam said, I have no idea, but I'm just going because Jesus wants me to go. The leader said, fine, I'm going to pray for you, lay my hand on you, say goodbye to you, and I'll see you later. He never expected to see Sam again. Sam goes off to Bundi. He rents this little shack. It's a one-room shack. He rents it for about $5 a month. He begins praying and fasting, then he goes out a couple weeks later, and he begins to share the gospel with people in Bundi. About a week later, five men break into his hut in the middle of the night. He's sound asleep there. One man, he's got a turban on his head. He's a Rajput. A Rajput is a warrior caste Hindu. He grabs Sam by his ankles, holds him upside down over his cot. He said, little fellow, we don't want your God in Bundi. We have plenty of gods here, and we don't need yours. So unless you leave by this time tomorrow night when we come back, we're going to come back, and we're going to rip you in half like we would a chicken, and we're going to murder you. And he dropped Sam literally on his head. The men walked out. Sam did the only rational thing. In my mind, he ran. He ran back to the training center. He woke his leader. He said, sir, if I go to Bundi, they're going to rip me in half like a chicken and murder me. And the leader said, Sam, I told you that. I told you that, but you're the big man who said, well, Jesus called me to Bundi and all these things. Well, did Jesus call you to Bundi or not? He said, sir, I think he did. I really think he did. And the leader said wisely, then Sam, you need to go back to Bundi. Those men will come back and they'll persecute you. They'll beat you. There's even a chance that they'll kill you, as they said. But Sam, even if that happens, you'll go to heaven. Heaven is a much better place than Bundi. You go there, you wait for us, we'll come along as soon as we can. But you be faithful to your Jesus. He sends him back. Sam gets back to Bundi and he literally digs his own grave on the outskirts of the village. Covers it up with bamboo sticks and with leaves. He goes back to his hut. The men come back. The man with a turban begins this big speech about how now he has to kill him and tear him in half like a chicken and all these things. Sam listened to the whole thing. He said, sir, that's fine. I came back to Bundi to die. I actually dug my grave outside of town. You're done. You kill me, you throw me in, you cover me up, and you're done. But with every breath I have until you do that to me, I'm going to tell you of Jesus' love for you. What do you do with a knucklehead like that? The guy came back to die? Really? His screws fell out. What happened to him? KP gets a call about a year and a half later from this crazy man in Bundi who wants him to come and dedicate the first church ever in the village. KP goes up to Bundi. There he finds Sam. About 85 believers in this little ramshackle church they put together, black plastic and wood boards all stuck together. It's a Saturday night. They have a prayer meeting in their church on Saturday night, and the people gather there and they pray for their lost loved ones and the people around them in the villages who've never heard of Jesus. And they're praying there, and Sam and Brother KP are slipping around, and Sam's pointing different people out, telling their testimony. He said, sir, see this man here, the one with the turban on the head? He said, that man was going to tear me in half like a chicken when I first came to Bundi. He's born again now. And that's his wife, and that's his father-in-law, and those are his kids. The whole family was there. Praise God. And that testimony, not quite that dramatic, but that testimony of churches being planted happens every single day, about 13 times a day. We see about 13 fellowships started every single day on the mission field through the sacrifices of these native missionaries. And it's not Gospel for Asia's fault. It's God's fault. We're going to blame him for the whole thing because he's the one doing it. Asia's on fire with the gospel, and it just so happens that it's his time, I think, for that part of the world, that part of the globe. I was in India a couple of times this last year. During one of my visits, I actually had the privilege to go to this little village. It's 1,500 people in population. 3 years ago, this village knew nothing about Jesus Christ. His name had not been mentioned within their village. The village was so backward and so rough that people, although the village is right along a main highway, people, if their car broke down on the main highway right outside the village, would not go get help from that village because the reputation of the village was that if you go in there, you might not come out. So they would walk miles to another village to get help for their stranded vehicle. We had a brother, one of our native missionaries, who had planted 15 churches in another area of the country. And we said, "Sir, you need to go to this village and you need to work among these people and bring the gospel." He goes there. They beat the trash out of him several times. They beat him and beat him and beat him. And he kept coming back and coming back, determined to live among these people. Finally, they let him live among the people. He wins this 16-year-old girl to Christ, the first convert of the village. She's so radically born again, she doesn't know what to do except she knows she wants to help this pastor win the rest of her village to Jesus. She said, "How do I get prepared to do that?" He said, "Let me send you off to the Bible school." So we have a Bible school in that area. He sends her off there. The problem is when she gets there, like every other person in the village, she's illiterate. She can't read. She can't write. There is no school in that village. I was there. There's nothing there that resembles a school or a market or anything else that would be normal to us. So they teach her to read, they teach her to write, they teach her the scriptures, and then a couple years later when she graduates, she goes back to the village. Now when she gets back to her village, she's like a rock star. She's the first person ever to be educated. People don't know what an education is. So they're seeking her out saying, "Now please, ma'am, where have you been and what have you learned? Tell us everything." And she said, "I can't wait." So she starts sharing the gospel along with this pastor who's in this village also. And they're winning so many people to Christ. So many people are coming to know Jesus that we have to send for reinforcements. We have to get four more missionaries and send them to that village. Literally, I met all six of them when I was there. We have to get all these people in this village because people are coming to the Lord so quickly. One or two people can't handle the inflow. We were there that day. It's back in May. It was 120 degrees there in their village. That's not an exaggeration. It was 120, literally. We worshiped in their church. It's actually just like a shed. It's a like a palm frond thatched roof. There's no walls to the church. There's actually two sheds now because the church is growing so quickly that they have a shed next to a shed. That was their addition, their big church addition that they had. And it was so awesome. We worshiped with 600 brand new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, first generation Christians. The worship was thunderous. I mean, when they worship, it's not "Praise the name of Jesus." I mean, it is. If you didn't come to worship, you feel really out of place in that place. Tears and passion and just love exuding from every pore of their body for their Lord Jesus Christ who saved them. And then at the end of the service, it was so neat. This young man grabs a microphone and he said, "We should give testimony to the Lord Jesus and what he's done." And he said, "Sister in the back," and he points to this Indian sister in the back. She's holding this little baby. He said, "You know how Jesus healed you of terminal cancer. You were supposed to die. And not only did he do that, but he gave you and your husband a child. And you were told that you were barren. You would never have children. You need to give him praise." And she breaks down weeping and weeping. It's like the book of Acts. He points to these three men who were sitting right near where I was sitting. And he says, "And you, brothers, you were enslaved to alcohol. Remember, you couldn't stay sober no matter what. You were the town drunks and we laughed at you. And you're delivered now by the name of Jesus Christ." And they break down weeping. And then he has this man stand up. And this man is rough looking. I mean, he's got scars on his face, you know, missing pieces of himself. And he said, "And this is our dear brother. We hated him. You remember? He used to beat us and steal our things. But he met Jesus and his whole life has changed. He loves Jesus now and we love him." 600 people in this little village 3 years later. And I'm sure by now, because that was way back in May, I'm sure by now there's probably another 75 or 100 people soundly saved and worshiping the living God. The pastor gets regular death threats on his life from the anti-Christian groups who are saying, "You leave these people alone and these people don't even care. You can threaten their life. It just doesn't matter to them anymore. It's not their life anyway. Jesus bought it with his blood. It belongs to him." It's awesome. The testimonies go on and on and on. One of these ladies who came out of one of our ladies' Bible schools in the country of Burma, such a passionate young lady, she actually had gotten saved by the witness of one of our sister's teams. They went to her village and they were preaching the gospel. These ladies' team, they'd gone in. They shared the gospel with her. She gave her life to Christ. And when her family found out, they became so incensed that they literally beat her black and blue, and they threw her outside on the front stoop with the dog. And they said, "You're going to eat with the dog because you are a dog. You've left our religion. You've embraced this Jesus. You're a dog. If ever you recant your faith, you can be part of the family. Until then, you're just a family dog." And they would literally scrape their plates off and scrape the food on the dirt. And she would have to fight the dog to eat whatever scrap was there to try to stay alive. About 3 days after this incident, the sisters who won her to Christ came back and found her there on the dirt out front of the house, beaten so badly, just laying there. And they decided that they needed to just take her back to the Bible college because she might die there. I mean, they were going to take her and save her life. So they did that. They took her back to the Bible school where she did get better. She enrolled in the Bible school. She said, "If you would please train me, I just want to share this gospel, this glorious gospel that changed my life, with everybody I can." She said, "I don't want to marry anybody." She was a beautiful young lady, but she said, "I don't want to seek a husband. My husband is now Jesus Christ. I just want to have my life, my whole life set apart to be His. I just want to be His. And I want to do whatever He asked me to do." At the end of her 3 years of schooling, she goes off to this remote area, this village way up in the mountains in Burma. She goes there. The people are all sick and they're dying and they're struggling. Malaria was everywhere. So she begins to just pray for people, and the Lord Jesus begins to heal people. And so the people will come and say, "Who is this God who you're serving? He's awesome." And she would share the gospel, and people were getting saved left and right. But in the midst of that, she contracts malaria, such a severe case that she slips from consciousness. She remained unconscious for a few days. The villagers got so concerned about her that they actually made a makeshift stretcher and they carried her 6 miles down this rugged mountain path down to the nearest clinic. A couple weeks later, she woke up inside the clinic. The doctor was there. He said, "This time I was able to save your life. You almost died. I was able to save you. But if you do something as foolish as go back to that village and get malaria again, you will die doing it." She very humbly said, "Doctor, thank you for your help. I'm sure the Lord used you. But please know, Jesus is the great physician. He's the one who chose for me to live. And He's my husband. I love Him. And it is not my decision to decide whether I go or whether I don't go back to this or some other village. It's His decision. And I will gladly do whatever He asked me to do." A few weeks later, when she was strong enough, she got off of her cot and she walked back 6 miles to that village. She won 30 more families to Jesus Christ. She caught malaria again and she died. And if you're listening, I wonder what you're thinking. Wish I could read your thoughts. Glad you can't read mine. Some of you may be thinking, "Wow, that's glorious. What a way to invest a life." Some of you may be thinking, "That's ridiculous. She was warned. And as a proverb says, he who sees danger and flees is wise. She should have fled. That was dumb." I don't know. I think about it now. She's in glory, right? She's with the Lord. She's actually living the life that you and I are destined for. See, man was not made for this world. Man was made for heaven, for eternity with Jesus. That's what man was made for. We're just down here, I think, in training for a little bit. Just about a vapor of time, and then we're going to spend eternity there. And if I understand it correctly, she's in heaven now for all eternity, rejoicing. And not only her, but the people from this village are there. They're showing up daily from this village. And had she not gone and given her life in this village, maybe they wouldn't be coming to heaven. Maybe they instead would be plunging into the lake of everlasting fire forever, where the worm does not turn and the fire never ceases. To me, I think she made a great decision and a great choice. And I think she's honored in heaven for it. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what's happening to us. And maybe it's just me. Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's not the body of Christ as I think it is. I don't know what's happening to us, but this is what I think I see. I think I see that we are becoming much like the chosen people of God in the book of Hosea. I've been looking a lot in Hosea recently. It's just the Lord has me just taking a detour there from some other things I'm reading about in the Scriptures. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "The spirit of prostitution has led my people astray, and they do not know the Lord." And I just don't understand. It seems like there's so little passion in my life anyway for the things of Christ. It's so easy to be distracted by everything out there that's worldly. The shopping malls and the wealth and the seminars and the things. It's not just living. We have to live in this world, but are we living as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, or are we distracted by all the fashions and the glitz and the glamour and the glitter of here so that we can get the best of here and then go to heaven when we die? I don't know how it is here, but I imagine it's similar to Dallas, where I'm from. For the last week, on one certain radio station, I have heard hours, well, I won't listen to hours, but they have talked for hours about this game today between Tom Brady and Peyton Manning. They've been talking for the whole week about how if Peyton Manning can't win this football game, it tarnishes his legacy as one of the greatest quarterbacks ever. But he's only 4-10 against Tom Brady. And you listen to that and you get all wrapped up in that. And so it's easy to forget that, you know what else happened this week? A civil war is raging in Burma, Myanmar. And about 36 people were brutally murdered this week in that place. It totally blocks out the fact that there's a car bomb that went off in Kabul, Afghanistan, on Friday and took about 18 people into eternity, probably without Jesus Christ. It blocks out the fact that there's an avalanche in Pakistan that takes hundreds of thousands of people away from their homes, what homes they have, and displaces them. Or a flood in Assam, India, which takes 1.5 million people and displaces them. And it gets to the point, brothers and sisters, and maybe again this is just me, maybe it's not you, but it gets to the point in my life, to be honest with you, that my headache actually means more than half the world that's going to hell without Jesus Christ. I can't see, I can't be burdened by them now because my head hurts. I just wonder what's happened to me, what's happened to us. Paul, when he was warning Timothy in 2 Timothy, his last words on earth to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, Timothy, he says, you want to serve as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't live as a civilian, Timothy. Live as a soldier so that you can please your commanding officer. I told the first service this morning, there's a soldier, the last living soldier from World War II. He was a Japanese soldier. The last Japanese soldier from World War II just died this last week at 91 years old. That's not so newsworthy, but what is newsworthy is the guy's life. His name is Hiro. And this man Hiro, this soldier, actually, as he was serving his country in World War II, he was in the jungles of the Philippines. And he was fighting there faithfully with a group of soldiers with him, like him. His commanding officer left him with a final command before he didn't see him anymore. And the final command was this: do not surrender. Fight to the finish. Do not surrender. So the war, at least for Japan, World War II ended in August of 1945. This man didn't know it. And so he kept fighting this war in the jungles of Philippines till 1974, till March of 1974. Nearly 30 years the war's been over, and he will not turn himself in because his commanding officer did not tell him personally that the war was over. They dropped leaflets in the jungle. They sent people in. They sent in any kind of news report they could, and he thought it was just all propaganda to get him to stop. So he wouldn't stop. They finally had to find his commanding officer and take him into the jungles in the Philippines and find this man. And in a formal ceremony, the commanding officer had to say, "The war is over. You are now decommissioned. You can hand over your sword." And there's a photo. You can go look this up. You can Google this. There's a photo of him bowing and handing over his sword to his commanding officer, meaning, "At your word, I will now lay down my sword, but I will not do it before you give me your very word." How about you? How about me? Our commanding officer in Matthew chapter 28 left us with a command to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he commanded them. And if we missed it there, then he wrote in the book of Acts, right in the beginning, he wrote to us again and he said, listen, I want you to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's our commanding officer. And that's his last words to us. Are we doing that? When the Lord comes back, will I humbly bow and in a sense give him my sword? The war will be over then? Or have we already kind of dropped the sword and we're just off playing at the mall? Because that's what I find that the tendency in my life to be, just distraction after distraction, not even hearing half a world that's waiting. And oh, brothers and sisters, hell is so real. It's not a fairy tale. I know many people don't believe in hell anymore. I know that. But that doesn't change the fact that it's real. It's a real place that people go to where the fire never goes out. They never get to do anything else. There's not a second chance. Brother KP had a man visit him some time back. And at that time, my office was right next door to Brother KP's office. And so I heard wailing coming through the wall. Not just crying, but wailing, wailing. After the man left, I went in. I said, sir, is everything okay? He said, oh, yeah, everything's fine. He said, that man's a friend of mine. He just came back from a mission trip to North Korea. And he said, David, did you know there are 2 million people starving to death in North Korea? This man was in a little village, and he said that he witnessed as the children had to hold the hand of their parent all day long. Their parent would not let go of their hand. If the child had to go to the bathroom, the parent had to go with them and vice versa. I didn't get it. I said, why is that? He said, David, because in this village, these people are so hungry that they're afraid if they let their child go even a few feet from them, that someone in the village might take that child and kill him and eat him. I'm not trying to gross you out this morning. I'm truly not. I'm truly trying to share what I feel that the Lord had on my heart for Calvary Chapel, El Paso. Brothers and sisters, the world is in a desperate place, and you and I are called to be his soldiers to go out and do something about it. And I pray somehow God would take eternity and stamp it in our eyes afresh, that we can see like he sees, and that we can hurt like he hurts, and that we can hope like he hopes, and we can preach as he preached and teach and heal. That we will be just like him in going to this world that is so desperately lost. Let me give you a few applications in closing. Number one, I encourage you, please get a world map. We have world maps out at the table, this big size, then we have a placemat size. Get a world map. When you hear about a civil war that breaks out in Burma, people who are being slaughtered, they don't know Jesus, they're going to hell. Would you please find Myanmar, Burma on the map? Would you please take your family? Would you please bow down on the living room floor or wherever you are? Would you please just as a family cry out to the living God and say, Jesus, would you please thrust laborers into the harvest field here? We beg you, please do it. Beyond that, if God would give you grace, take a day of the week, fast and pray for somewhere in the world that's never had a chance to hear about Jesus. Second suggestion that I have, simplify your life in the light of eternity. I'm not going to dictate what that looks like for you, because if I did, it would be legalism. Then it would be me setting a standard and saying, if you don't live to here, then you're not really a Christian. You're kind of half a Christian. No, I didn't give my blood for you or for this church. I would have no right to do that. But I travel enough, 30 or so, 35 weekends a year, speaking to God's people. And I can't tell you how many times at the table in the back, after the service, people have come to me and said, Brother David, I spent money I didn't have to buy things I didn't need to impress people who I found out didn't even care. And now I'm in trouble. I'm bankrupt, or I'm on my way. Brothers and sisters, let's live with a very light touch on this world. We're not made for this world. We're Christians first. We're Americans second, or whatever your nationality is. We belong to the Lord first if we know Him. If you're born again here, you belong to Him first. And we're actually here on assignment as ambassadors. This is where you live, to bring as many people in El Paso as possible to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. I'm in Carrollton for the same reason, and to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. Suggestion number three. If the Lord is leading you, I brought with me about 90 of these native missionaries. I didn't actually bring the native missionaries, but I brought photos and testimonies of real flesh and blood native missionaries, just like those I've told you about, who are literally giving their lives to tell their own people about Jesus Christ. If you would like to help support or sponsor one of these missionaries or more than one, I want to tell you how you can do that. In your bulletin, you're given a little card. It has a red stripe at the top. Would you take that out for just a second and look at it? At the top in red letters, it says, "Yes, I want to help. Starting now, I will prayerfully help sponsor blank national missionary or missionaries at $30 a month, totaling blank dollars every month." If you would like to help one of these missionaries go to a village that's never had a chance to hear Jesus' name and share the gospel with them, simply fill out this card with your name and address. Bring it to me at the back table, and today I will give you your missionary. You'll take home his photo, his testimony, where he's working, how he got saved, how you can pray for his ministry. Every penny that you give goes to your missionary. We don't take anything out of your monthly support to run our office or to pay me. Honestly, I don't get anything for being here today, and I'm glad for that. I don't want anything. That would ruin it for me. I wouldn't want to come. I had to raise my own support, as did the others I serve with, in our office in Carrollton, Texas. We have to raise our own support so that we don't cost anything to the ministry, so we can send every penny to the field that comes in for the field. Beyond that, you should know that statistically speaking, every one of these missionaries will plant a church in the first year of their ministry. Many will plant a church a year in the years that follow. So if you wonder, man, what's 30 bucks a month going to do? It's going to plant a church in some place where the gospel's never gone. So if you would like to take part, all I need is your card filled out. I don't need a check today or any of that. If you want to give, that's fine. But I just need a card filled out with your name and address, and I will give you your missionary. I also have some books at the back table. Destined to Soar, kind of a basic discipleship book written by KP, 38 short chapters. Really, the premise of the book is God made us to soar on wings as eagles. But oftentimes, I don't know about you, again, I know me. And I tend to walk around the barnyard like a chicken, you know, pecking the gravel. I forget who I am in Christ, and then I don't live to what Christ has for us. This book hopefully will help you to live to all that Christ has called us to be. A second book that Brother KP wrote is this one. It's called Living in the Light of Eternity. This book basically does exactly as the title suggests. It tries to help us to lift our eyes and live for eternity and not for time. We can get so caught up in the here and the now. But this book hopefully will help us to lift our eyes and look for something, for a world that's still to come for us, that's going to be forever. And it's going to be glorious. It's at the back table as well. And then this last book, it's called Touching Godliness. And I have to be honest, below the Bible, this is my second favorite book ever. The Bible's first, this is second. And the reason is because, like you, I mean, I have one desire really in my life. I want to know the Lord intimately, and I want to walk with Him. That's what I want. Even more than I want to see the nations come to know Christ, I want to walk with Him intimately on a daily basis. And this book for me has been a bridge to help me to do that. All these books are available in the back, as well as there's a DVD back there, a video called Christ's Call. This is actually KP preaching at Calvary Albuquerque. KP shares with tears and passion his vision to reach Asia with the gospel. This is smoke. It's KP just sharing a no-holds-barred message to challenge us to reach out. All these are available in the back. They're about $8 each. The world maps, the big ones, are about $8 as well. That's a suggested donation. What that means is if you want the material and you can help us cover the cost, great. That's a great blessing. But even if you want the material and you can't help cover the cost, just take it. You can have it free, no problem. The last thing this morning I'll share with you is this. We have a one-year school of discipleship for young people ages 18 to 27. If you have a young person and you'd like to get rid of them, I encourage you. I have two like that. I encourage you. Send them to the Dallas area. Send them to our office. They'll work with us for about a year. in our office. They'll learn something, an office skill or another skill. We'll teach them if they don't know anything. We'll also have them in our prayer meetings. We have several hours of corporate prayer every week as a ministry. On weekends, we'll have them either doing community service or they'll be going out preaching the gospel at different events, a Mavericks game or a Cowboys game or a Ranger game. They don't actually get to go into those games usually. We're pretty hard on them. We just have them in the parking lot sharing the gospel and entering with people in conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people get born again every year as a result of these young people going out. Then we'll take your young person during that year. We'll send them to India for a couple weeks. And when they go there and they meet people like Sam, a 19-year-old about their same age, who instead of being so enamored by the Xbox or the Game Boy, they've instead dug a grave on the outskirts of a village to go preach Christ, it tends to make quite an impact on a young person. This is my last brochure. I'll have it on the table. There'll probably be a fist fight over it. For those of you who lose that fist fight, you can go to our website, gfa.org, and you can get all the information you need about School of Discipleship there. So you don't need the brochure to do that. You can just log on to our website. Pastor Charlie, thank you for the privilege to share this morning. I greatly appreciate it. Thank you for giving me the freedom and for the attention. I'm so grateful to be here. And in part, it has everything to do with your pastor's life, what I've seen from his life. I don't know him like you know him, but from what I've seen of him, from many, many meetings at pastors' conferences and things, you have a very humble pastor. And maybe, well, I imagine you know what you have. That's not so common these days. I'm sure you're very blessed. And I just want to thank you for the blessing of letting me share with you this morning. May God bless you.